Peter 4, verse 7. 1 Peter 4, verse 7. This is a very precious portion of the Word of God. I've really, really appreciated it. The more I study it, the more I realize the depths of it and the depths of this passage here. It's so deep and it's so personal to Peter and how he's matured from a disciple that followed Lord Jesus Christ initially to here as an older man, it seems like. And he's been down the Christian pathway for quite a while here, it seems like. And he's learned many things. He's learned many things about the manifold graces of God and the manifold trials and all the things that can come along the path of a believer. The ups and downs, the valleys, the mountains, and so on and so forth. And he knew the sustaining hand and power of God in his life, kept by the power of God. And it's just amazing, the theology that Peter presents here in this book. But let's start at verse 7. We'll just start reading in verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent, passionate love among yourselves. For love shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging or grumbling. As every man has received the gift or a gift, even so, a spiritual gift, even so minister the same one to another. Minister that gift one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracle of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And we'll stop right there. We won't get past that section here. So we have this section here, the second part. The first part was verse 1 to 6 was death to the flesh. Death to the flesh in us. And we talked about that last time. And now the positive part of it, that's the negative part of it. And verse 7 to 11 is the new life we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We died in Christ and were raised up in newness of life. The old man has been put away and we've been raised in the power of the new life. We've been given a brand new life in Christ. That's why it says, the Lord Jesus Christ said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Because the condition we're in, naturally speaking, the condition we are born in, we cannot live the Christian life. We cannot live for God. We're sinners. We're by nature children of wrath. We do sin. We cannot stop sinning. We're servants of sin. We love sin. We hate righteousness. So we don't know God. But when we get saved, when we get born again, we're given the life of God. The life of God comes in us. We become a child of God. We're born again. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes and lives in us. And he lives with us forever. We cannot lose him. He is our friend. He is our Savior. And he walks with us. And he lives the Christian life in us. He does everything in us. He gives us the power to live for God. And he said, ye are the light of the world. When he was on earth, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. But then he left, he went to heaven, but he left us down here below. And he said, you Christians are the light of the world now. You're the lights to this wicked world. You're a light that is set on a hill and it cannot be hidden. So the reason we are the light of the world is because the Lord Jesus Christ is in us and he is shining through us. He is living through us. So he is still the light of the world. He says, ye are the light of the world, but he is in us being that light. And we have Christ. We're little Christians. We're Christ ones. And then Peter's here. He's talking about this new life. And he's shifting the eyes of the believers there. These are Christians who have been persecuted. They're scattered everywhere, all over the world, all over this the known world at that time. And they're all over. They're scattered everywhere. They're being persecuted. They lost their homes. They lost their houses. They lost their loved ones, some of them. And it's a very difficult time for them. And so Peter's trying to encourage them. And he quickly points those believers to the end, as it were. He points them back. He tells them, don't forget about the redemption in the past. You've been saved in the past. You've been transitioned from darkness to light, from Satan to God. And he keeps reminding them about what they've, where they came from. They were elect before the foundation of the world, chosen in God. So he's basically reminding them of what he's done for them. He bought them with precious blood, not with corruptible things, but with incorruptible. They're redeemed, not with corruptible things, but with incorruptible, up by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And then he also points them ahead to the end of the world. He points them right back to the future, from the past to the future. And he points them up. He says, look ahead, Christian, you're suffering, but you're not going to suffer like this forever. There's a day coming where the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back, and he's going to make all things right. He's going to make all things new. So he wants them to remember that. Look back where you came from, what he's delivered you from, how he's helped you, and how what he's going to do for you in the future. He's going to come and see and rescue you, and you're going to be with him forever. And that gives us energy and strength and hope for in this current situation we're in right now, present life. So he says to them here, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. And he says, everything, it's going to come to an end. And the world is, you go outside, you ask a lot of people out there about the end of the world, and there's many, many opinions. And most people would say, it cannot go on like this forever. So even an atheist, even like scientists, anybody you ask, they'll pretty much say, the way this world is going, it cannot go on forever. And they all have doomsday scenarios. They all have end time scenarios. They say the world will end. And a lot of the theories you'll ask them, a lot of theories will be it excludes God. There's really no God in their mind. God is not going to, the world is not going to end because God's going to come back. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back and end it. They think the world is going to end because of many ideas. They think solar storms. I read a science magazine and it basically said there's going to be these solar storms and that's going to wipe out the whole human race. Or there's going to be cosmic collisions up in the stars. Asteroids come together, smash up. And because of that, asteroids are going to hit the earth and everyone's going to die. Or these big super volcanoes. And there's so many theories and so much fear because they know it cannot go on like this forever. And some people think the nuclear bomb is going to wipe everybody out. They look around, they see the nations warring and the threat of war and man is getting more and more fierce and more insane with all their intellect, with all their learning. They're becoming more and more evil. Because the answer is not intelligence, the answer is not education, the answer is a new birth, and the answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our only hope. So we look around, we see all these intelligent people doing wicked, wicked things, and want to destroy each other. They build bigger bombs, bigger weapons, bigger tanks to destroy each other more. And you see it cannot go on like this forever. But we know very clearly, Peter knows, and as Christians, we know there will be an end, for sure. But it's not going to be what the world thinks. There's going to be no super robots coming in and killing us or all these ideas. You know, it's going to be God from heaven coming down to destroy this world because it's his world. He owns this place. He created this world and he will end this world. He has the right to come and destroy it all and wipe it all out because it's his creation. When we build something, we can destroy it. And God built this world. He made us all. He's going to come back and he's going to make everything right and take those who are his to be his forever. And those who are not his, those who are lost, those who are still in their sins, those who are still unforgiven, he'll have to put them down into hell and eventually lake of fire. And he doesn't want to do that. That's why he has not come yet. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ has not come yet. And a lot of people are scoffing. They're saying, oh, Christians have said for thousands of years, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. The end is near. The end is soon. When Peter wrote this, it was 2,000 years ago. He said, the end is at hand. And a lot of people are scoffing at that. And Peter writes about that in 2 Peter. He says, they're scoffing, they're laughing, they're making fun, you know, because he's not coming. And then Peter says to those Christians, he says, you know, don't worry about it. The Lord is long-suffering. That's why he hasn't come yet. It doesn't mean he's not going to come. He is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish. That's why he hasn't come yet. That's why he's waited for 2,000 years, for so, so long. He could have came 2,000 years ago. But he's patient. He's long-suffering. not willing. He doesn't want anybody to go to hell. He doesn't want anybody to lake of fire. He sees how evil man is. He has every right to destroy it. And what God knows, we know only a fraction of the wickedness that God knows. And the Lord Jesus Christ knows the perversion in this world, the evil. It's insane. Like, it's worse, far worse. Half and not been told how wicked this world is. And God knows a thousand times more. But still, he is long suffering. And it's not. And it doesn't mean he's not going to come. It's just he's not willing that any perish. He's patient with us. He wants to save us. And I'm so grateful for this. And Peter remembers that. Peter says, he says, the end of all things is at hand. And he says, what does he say? Does he say, grab a sword? Grab it like he did that earlier. He saw the end coming. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to go to the cross. He grabbed, whipped out a sword, and he starts chopping. He wants to chop off people's heads. And he chops off an ear. He chops off the ear of this servant. So his attitude has changed here. He says, don't fight. Don't go peck, get a whole bunch of guns and a whole bunch of ammunition. Don't become a prepper. Don't go learn how to, make a whole bunch of canned goods or have a massive garden. He doesn't say that. He says, the end of all things is at hand. It's coming right here. It's right before us. Be ready. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Be sober-minded. Be sound-minded. Be serious. It's not a frivolous life. A Christian life is not frivolous. It's not something to be taken lightly, this earth and the things of this earth. He wants us to be sober, of a sound mind, sober, and to watch unto prayer. He says, and pray, be watchful unto prayer, and pray. And he says, that's the secret. Pray to God, and be get your mind ready. Arm yourself. Earlier on, he says, in verse 1, he says, for as much as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself likewise with the same mind. So he had learned to put on the mind, that arm his mind to be sober mind, to be serious, and to be ready, and to see there's a roaring lion. And in two other instances, Peter mentions soberness, to be sober. In chapter one, he says, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, be sober-minded, be sound, of a sound mind, be serious, take things seriously. This world is, he says, and he says in 1 Peter 1, verse 13, the first chapter, he says, be sober in light of what the Lord has done for you already. What he has done for you, this great salvation, elect according to foreknowledge of God, all those things, this promise, you're saved now. Angels are looking on. Angels are looking down. They're beholding. The prophets have diligently inquired to look what you guys have. And he says, because of that, this great salvation you've been brought into, be sober-minded. And here, in this chapter here, verse 7, he says, the end is coming. So in the past, you've been saved. He says, be sober. All the Lord has done for you in the past. And he says, in the future, the end is coming. There's a judgment day coming. You'll be standing before the judgment seat of Christ. And he says, be sober about. This is something to be very serious about, very sober situation. And then he also says in chapter 5, Brother Daniel covered that, and where it says the devil. He says, be sober right now in the situation we're in right now. 1 Peter 5, verse 8, he says, be sober, be vigilant, be aware, be awake, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. So Peter does that. He takes something and develops it, and he proves why we should be sober. The past, amazing grace and salvation. The future, the imminent judgment seat of Christ, end of the world. And he also says, right now we have a fierce adversary. He's trying to destroy us. He wants to come after us. So he says, in chapter 1, he says, therefore, live holy lives as obedient children. Be holy for I am holy. Live holy lives. And here he says, in this situation right now, because of this end time coming in the future, he says, in light of future rewards, be sober. Pray in light of future reckoning, in light of future review, in light of future rewards, you'll meet the Lord Jesus. Be sober and pray. And then he also says, because of our present adversary, We're to be resist steadfast. And now we're supposed to resist the devil, and he will flee from us. So he tells us why we're supposed to be sober, why we're supposed to live a sober, a serious life. And he says, it sounds like Peter's reminded back of the time when he slept. He says, be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Because he remembers in his life where he was sleeping, when he should have been awake, when he should have been praying, when he should have been sober-minded. He was sleeping. And I think he's mature to the point where he realizes he needs to tell everybody this. Because he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Lord Jesus Christ realized the battle that was going on. And he was unaware that there's a battle going on. He was sleeping, and all the other disciples were sleeping. And the Lord Jesus Christ had told him, Matthew 26, verse 40, and he comes unto the disciples and finds them asleep. The Lord Jesus Christ finds the disciples, and he said unto Peter, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, he says to Peter and to the rest, that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And in Luke 22, verse 44, the Lord Jesus Christ was in agony. He's praying in agony. He prayed more earnestly, passionately, his Savior. And his sweat, there was sweat coming down, was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he arose up from prayer, he was come to his disciples. He found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said unto them, why sleepest thou? Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. So Peter reminded this thing in the garden where he was sleeping. And I think later on, he came around that fire, Peter, and instead of being seeing the battle that was before him, the devil as a roaring lion, even in that fire, around that fire, he should have been sober, and he should have been arming his mind and be praying in the situation. And let his guard down, and he denied the Lord there. Later on, we can read that. And he says in verse 8, and above all things, have passionate, fervent love among yourselves. For love shall cover the multitude of sin. And this is a very precious verse here. He says to these believers, don't just be self-centered, self-seeking in the end of the world, like, you know, all this self-prepping stuff or whatever else is going on. He's like, you know what? Reach out. Have fervent love, passionate love, one for another. And he says that love will cover a multitude of grievances, a multitude of sins, a lot of things that you can have issues amongst yourselves. You can have a grievance amongst yourselves, something that annoys you at somebody, or something that rubs you the wrong way. He says the answer to all this is love. And he says the opposite of that is hatred. And this is a quote from the Old Testament in Proverbs 10, verse 12. It says, hate stirs up strife. There's strife, there's lots of strife, there's no love. But love covers all sins. So if somebody does something to me and I love them, it'll be no big deal. You know, not a big deal. Yeah, I love them. I love them anyways. And if if you don't like somebody, any little thing they say, any little thing that rubs you the wrong way, there's hate coming up in your hearts. Hate coming up in our hearts. And Peter says, put that away from you. That's not of God. That's not becoming saints. He's like, have fervent love. I'm not accepting just love. Passionate love. And later on he says, have unfeigned love of the brethren. Have unfeigned, real love. It's fervent love, passionate, but also real, genuine love. That's what he wants us to have for the brethren. He's exhorting them here. And it's a love fervent. The Greek word here, I did a check on this. It's a love, it's the same Greek word. It's a stretching forth. And Peter, I think, was reminded of this. The Lord Jesus Christ, it says here, fervent is stretching or straining or reaching out. How often do we reach out? How often do we strain and stretch to love somebody? Just to go the extra mile. Just to make an effort. And it says, Matthew 26, verse 51, it says, and behold, one of them, Peter, which was with Jesus, stretched out his hand. So before he had stretched out his hand to harm Peter, that same word, it's like he had fervent. He fervently reached out to chop the head off of somebody, right? But he says, don't be like that. Don't do that. He says, stretch out in love. Stretch out in compassion. And drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. And then later, you can read in John 21 as well, 21:18, it says, verily, verily, I say unto you, when thou wast young, so Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to Peter here, thou girdest thyself and walkest where you would not want to go. But when you're old, Peter, you shall stretch forth your hand, and another shall gird thee. And the Lord Jesus Christ says to Peter, you know, you're going to stretch out your hands, and you're going to be basically crucified upside down. You're stretched. It's that same word. And I'm not sure if Peter's thinking about that, but he's given his life for Christ, or his love for Christ. He's given his life for Christ. He's reaching out his hand, and he was crucified upside down. And I think Peter as well could think about Matthew 14:31, and it says, Lord, save me. He was going down the waters. He was walking on the water. He had faith, unbelievable faith, to walk to Christ. He was walking on the water like nobody else had that kind of faith. He was walking. All of a sudden, he looked around. He looked around at everything around him, a very dangerous thing to do. Instead, he took his eyes off Jesus, and down he went. And he could cry out, Lord, save me. And it says immediately Jesus stretched, or fervent. It's the same word. He reached out. He stretched forth his hand. That effort in love, and he grabbed him and he pulled him in, and then Peter says later on, add to your brotherly kindness. And in 2 Peter he says that he kept repeating things over and over again, and in 2 Peter he says, add to brotherly kindness love. So he kept reminding them. He said, you need to remember this. You need to be reminded of this, to love one another fervently, to love one another with unfeigned, with a pure heart. Fervently and with unfeigned love, and add to that kindness, brotherly kindness, love. And even it reminds me of what Paul had written in 1 Corinthians 13, that great chapter. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tingling cymbal. I'm just becoming make a lot of noise. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I can remove mountains, and have not love, I am nothing. And he says, later on, he says, Paul, he says, follow after love. The greatest of all these things is love. And Paul could put it in right in between that chapter where it talks about gifts and exercising the spiritual gifts in the church. And he says, right in the middle of it, in the church, the main thing, the most important thing, if you lack this, you lack nothing. These gifts are not going to function. The gifts are not going to work. It's going to divide and devour one another, no matter how spiritual you are. And the Corinthians were very spiritual, very gifted church, very gifted assembly, and there they are devouring one another. And he says, you know what? You need love. That's what you need. And Paul could write to the Thessalonians as well. And he says, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one to another. We're never loving enough. We can never say, oh, I'm loving enough. What I'm doing right and the love I have for that fellow brother is enough. That's good enough. I've reached a plateau. No. Paul is saying, and the Bible is saying, reach forth for more love. Be more of a lover. Be more love somebody greater. You know, it's the next level. As Christ loved us. As Christ loved the church. It's a love. It's a sacrificial love. And it says, love shall cover a multitude of sins. And I think Peter is thinking about his own life and the life of the disciples. Because he's like, man, the Lord Jesus Christ loved us. What wretches we were. And it says, love covers a multitude of sin. And you remember the sins they had done, the many grievances they had done to the Lord. They're arguing amongst themselves who's greatest. And they're stumbling and tripping. They're doing all kinds. They're chasing little children away. And so on and so forth. And even in John 13, Peter must remind that the Lord Jesus Christ said there. Because earlier, they refused to wash each other's feet. They wanted the high spot. And they're all dirty feet. They're coming into their room. And they're not going to wash his feet. You're going to wash his feet. No, you're going to wash his feet. And you're not going to wash anybody's feet. And they're not even washing the Lord Jesus' feet. They're so high, and they thought they're the greatest. And Lord Jesus Christ says, comes down, and he girds the towel, and he washes their dirty feet. You know, and then later on, and after that, Lord Jesus Christ says, a new commandment I give unto you, John 13, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. And they had grieved him. There's a multitude of sin there, continually. And he saw what the Lord Jesus Christ, how he behaved. He loved it. He didn't hold it against them. He didn't say, oh, you rebels, you sinners, I'm not going to do this. Out. Get out from my presence. No. Love covers a multitude of sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ displayed that. And the Lord Jesus Christ said to them, by this all men shall know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. If you have passion, if you have love, if you love each other, if there's a warmth, that's real Christianity. That's really by what people are going to see. People are going to see that. They don't care about your theology. They don't care about all the other stuff that's very, very important. If you lack love, people are not going to be drawn to you. People won't want what you have. They're going to see. By this, all men shall know that you are my disciples. Love shall cover a multitude of sin. And this verse could be abused. Love shall cover a multitude of sin. It could be taken the wrong way, and people could just abuse this verse and say, you know what, I can do this, I can do that, I can do, just love me. Just you know, just forgive me, or you know, just push it under the rug, and love covers a multitude of sin. So people could abuse this verse, or people could say, maybe people could say, yeah, I can sin, I can go on live in sin, and oh, love's going to take care of that. And obviously it's not teaching that, this verse. This is just talking about minor faults, like grievances, failures, you know, offenses one to another, just the stuff, you know, the everyday Christian stuff. But serious sins should be judged, should be judged according to the scriptures. Like Matthew 18 talks about that. 1 Corinthians 5 would talk about that, about how it should be judged in the local church, how sin should be judged in the local church. And there's a very clear pattern given there. And personal sins, it says 1 John 1 verse 7, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just, righteous to forgive us our sins and to clean us up, cleanse us from every sin. So the Lord Jesus Christ, so the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And he's the only one to take away our sins. So it's not teaching salvation, as it were, by love. Love covers a multitude of sin. This verse is not saying that, you know, and I think I explained it already. And I like this statement I heard from one commentator. His name is Grudem. Where love abounds in the fellowship of Christians, many small offenses and even some large ones are readily overlooked and forgotten. But where love is lacking, every word is viewed with suspicion, every action is liable to misunderstanding, and every conflict abound to Satan's perverse delight. So I just enjoy that quote. I think it's very powerful. And Peter's saying here, okay, how do you show love? Have fervent love one for another. He's like, how do you show that love? Here's an idea. If you don't know how to show love, here's an idea. Use hospitality one to another without grumbling, without grudging. He's like, you know what? Reach out. Do something. And it's almost like saying, you know what, brother? Be fed, be good, and do nothing about it. You see your brother in need and you do nothing about it. And that's not real love. Love is, there's action behind it. Show me your faith by your works kind of deal. You know, like it's like, so here's a good idea. You know, and we've all been loved in this way. Use hospitality. We've gone somewhere far away. We've gone to other assemblies. And somebody has reached out to us in unbelievable love. And we think about that, those people. And we're like, wow, that's love. That's real Christian love. They take us in. They love us like their own. And they don't even know us. And we're like, that's real Christianity. That's real love. The hospitality. It's a show. It's a show of love. It's a demonstration of love. And it's just very precious to do that in the house of God, to be love one another. And I think Peter's remembering Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They're walking around and they showed up there in Bethany. And away Martha ran, and Mary and Lazarus, and Martha was serving. And they're always welcome there. They're always lovers of strangers, or they just love to minister to the people of God and to the Lord Jesus. But Martha kind of forgot the whole point of hospitality. She started grumbling. And so it's not really what God is. Peter's saying, you know, have hospitality, but don't grumble. Don't say, oh, they stayed here too late. You know, oh, look how late they stayed, or oh, they ate so much food, you know, we have no leftovers, or and all of a sudden you can start grumbling, you know, and oh, I'm gonna have to do this again. Peter's saying, don't do that, stop that. Be hospitable, have a right spirit. Serve as if you serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and just pour out your life like he did. And he's the most hospitable person in the world. And Peter's maybe thinking ahead, the end is coming, the end is near, and the Lord Jesus Christ is gonna take him into heaven. He's going to take all of us into his home, into his house. And it's a good thing. Maybe hospitality, nobody should walk into this door here, maybe. Just a practical exhortation. Nobody should walk into this hall without getting an invite to lunch or to supper or to maybe even stay overnight. I mean, we cannot be more like Christ when we do that. I mean, I think that's what Christ expects us to do. And you read the Old Testament examples, it's full of these godly men who are very hospitable. And they were lovers of strangers. And they were fond of guests. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to take us all into his home forever. We want to take somebody to our house for one day and then we want to kick them out. Maybe one or two days and get out of here. You know, but the Lord Jesus Christ, for all eternity, he's going to take sinners like us, wretches. He's going to change our hearts and he's going to take us to be with himself forever. Always be with him, surrounded. And that's just very Christ-like, to be able to have people over and to have to love on them and to maybe have them stay overnight. And in Romans, Paul is saying, distribute to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. He says, for some, in Hebrews 13, he says, do not forget to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. I think he's thinking back to Abraham, and maybe thinking back to Lot, and thinking back of others. And it says in Job 31, Job is talking here. Job says, the stranger did not lodge in the street. So back in that era, in that time, they really didn't have a hotel, as it were. You know, and they could just, they would come by the house, and he says, he wouldn't leave them out in the street. Lot wouldn't leave the angels out in the street, you know, and even Job, he wouldn't leave him out in the street. It says, the stranger did not lodge in the street, but I opened my door to the traveler. So he opened his door. Who else traveling, coming through, you know? And they didn't even know him. Lot didn't know these angels. He just, come in. You're a total stranger, but come into my house. You're staying with me. And it's very challenging, these verses here. In Leviticus 19, God is talking to children of Israel, and he says, but the strangers that dwell with you shall be unto you as one born among you. He's like, you know, if there's a stranger coming in among you, treat him as if he's one of you, as if he's born in your own home. And thou shalt love him as thyself, for you were a stranger in the land of Egypt. Don't forget, you went down to Egypt. You were down to a stranger. Don't ever forget that. I'm the Lord your God. And he says in Deuteronomy 10, he does execute the judgment of the fatherless and widows, and he loves the strangers. God loves the strangers. In giving him food and raiment. Love ye therefore the strangers, because God loves strangers. We are to love strangers. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. And in Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3, hospitality is one of the requirements for the elder in the church. That's just all I have to say about hospitality. But I was very challenged by this portion, to be more hospitable and to be more fond of strangers, more loving to just people who come by, come into this hall, have nowhere to go, and they don't feel loved. And it's a good way, a good practical way to love somebody. It's one thing to shake their hand and to do this and that and the other, but hey, come over for lunch. I'll take you out for lunch. Or you know what, come over and stay overnight in my house. And verse 10, 1 Peter 4, verse 10, as every man has received a gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And Peter is saying here to these believers, all of you guys have a gift. Every single one of you believers has a spiritual gift. You've been given it to you by God, by the Holy Spirit. And he says, you've received a gift, a spiritual gift. It's not just a natural talent. There's a spiritual gift. Use that gift to build up the house of God, to minister one to another. Don't just hoard it. Don't just hold it up in yourself and just come in and it's a reservoir. It should be a channel. It comes in and it goes out. And I was reminded of this here. It's like a good analogy is, it's like we're invited to a big wedding feast by our Lord Jesus Christ. So he invites us to this massive feast, this big wedding feast. He provides all the courses. It's a 100-course meal. He provides all the dishes. He provides everything. But he entrusts every believer with a dish to bring to enhance the flavor, nourishment, enjoyment of the meal. So all of us have been given a dish, as it were. You know, every one of us, to bring to this feast. And it would be very sad if the dish that I was given to bring, I refused to share. So I've been given a gift. I've been given a spiritual gift to build up the people of God, to nourish the people of God, to encourage them. And I'm not going to share it. I'm not going to give them any food. You're not getting my food. No, I'm going to sit on it. And it's a very sad picture. It seems very selfish. I have this gift, but I'm not going to share it. I'm just going to heap. But I'm going to enjoy the other people's food. I'm going to take a little bit of your, you know, it looks pretty good. I enjoy that, but I'm not going to share mine. And it's a sad situation. So Peter's expecting us, and Paul is expecting us to share, to give and to build and to nourish and encourage and to build up and to comfort each other with the gift that God has given us. And it needs to be exercised by the word of God. And we have to be walking in the Spirit. And there's all these exhortations in the Scripture. And Paul could say it here in Ephesians 4, verse 16, for whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies. Every joint. God is expecting every person in the assembly to provide, to build up and to encourage and to help and to build into the church of God. According to the effectual working, the measure of every part, make it increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Build each other up. And it says here, and I'm just talking about every man has a gift. There's a bunch of proof texts. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit everybody. And it says here in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11, but all these work at that one of the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man or every woman severally as he wills. So every woman, every believer has a spiritual gift. And I like what Nicholson said, James Nicholson said here. He says, the Holy Spirit may be quenched by the disuse of gift, the discouraging of gift in others, or by the misuse of gift. And that's very, very powerful. And he's basically referring to quench not the Spirit. And I heard Bill McDonald talk about that. Quench not the Spirit of God in your assembly life by not exercising the gift God has given you, or by nitpicking and criticizing the gift of another brother or sister. And that's how you quench the Spirit of God. As you do this, you nitpick and you grind them and you come after them. Any little mistake they make, you destroy them. And that's quenching the Spirit of God. Another way is you don't exercise it spiritually. You're not exercising it publicly, this gift that God has given you. So I think there's two ways to quench the Spirit. So there's assembly life. And then the other one, Bill McDonald says, is grieve not the Spirit. That's in your private life. That's by sinning against God and living in sin. And you're grieving the Spirit. And I just enjoy that. Quenching is a public thing, and grieving is a spiritual thing, or a private thing, the way Bill McDonald put it. And another quote I enjoyed, giftedness is not equivalent to godliness. A gifted believer could be very carnal, he could be very cruel, very proud, and so on and so forth. And that would be very sad if we were known for that, if we were like that. And may God help us to walk in the Spirit. May God help us to walk soberly. And prayerfully, carefully, and what we say, what we speak. Because he's going to go, the next thing he's going to say here is like, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracle of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God gives, that may God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and glory, praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And as every man speak, let him speak as the oracle of God. So if we open our mouth, it should be God-led. It should be Spirit-led, our mouths. We should be very careful what we say, especially on the pulpit, especially in spiritual works. But I think Peter's thinking back as well here. I think he's thinking back in Matthew 16. He's thinking about his own life and maybe the life of his disciples as they walk with the Lord Jesus Christ and the damage that they did. And then Peter could speak in the Spirit. He was speaking as were an oracle of God. He says, whom do men say that I am? The Lord Jesus Christ says, whom do men say that I am? And some say Elijah, you know, Jeremiah, and some of the other prophets, so on and so forth. And the Lord Jesus Christ was not happy with that answer. He said, what do you think? Who do you say that I am? He knew other people thought he was like just a prophet. But he expected his own to have a greater evaluation of him, to have a higher saying of him. And then Peter could say, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter's like, of course, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. You're not just a prophet. You're the great God from heaven. And then the Lord Jesus Christ says, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. So he spoke, as it were, the oracle of God. He spoke the words of God there. It was a revelation. He was given a revelation from God, and he spoke it. But then not long afterwards, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I'm going to go to the cross, and I'm going to die. I'm going to hang there, and they're going to treat me cruelly. They're going to do all kinds of evil, wicked things to me, spit on me, and so on and so forth. And Peter said, far be it from you, Lord. You know, don't do that. Don't. And he tried to stop him. And I think the Lord Jesus Christ said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're speaking, you're a mouthpiece of the devil right now." He says, "Get behind me." So in one instance, he's the mouthpiece of God, Peter. He speaks the word of God from God, a revelation, powerful, unbelievable revelation. And we still love to quote it nowadays. I love that quote. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." But then the next instance, it seems like he's speaking the words of Satan. He's not careful. He's not, and all of a sudden he doesn't understand the things of God. And all of a sudden he speaks, and then the Lord Jesus Christ rebuked him sharply there. So I think Peter's remembering this, and he's very careful how he behaves himself. And I think, and later on, Peter was preaching in Acts 2, and he opened his mouth and he said, "Repent!" And he spoke to those Jews there, and all these people got saved. You know, 3,000 souls got saved. And that's the grace of God. He's so gracious. And it reminds me of, for every denial the Lord Jesus Christ, or Peter made, he made three denials. He denied the Lord Jesus Christ three times. "I know him not. I don't know the man. Who is he? I don't know him." And he cursed. Three times he denied the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not praying. He was not sober-minded. He was not careful. And he said things that he shouldn't have said. And the Lord Jesus Christ is such an amazing God, amazing Lord. He's so gracious, and he restores us, and he brings us back, and he restored, fully restored Peter. And it seems like he's saying to Peter, "You know what? To show that I fully forgiven you, I really do love you. You're right back to where you were." He said, "You know what? I'm going to save 1,000 people for every denial. Every denial you've made, I'm going to save 1,000 people." So when Peter opened his mouth again, earlier he denied the Lord, but now he opens his mouth and he says, and he speaks well of Christ. He's like, "I know him. He is the Savior. He is great." All these things he said in Acts 2, the Lord Jesus Christ saved 3,000 people. Boom, 1,000, 2,000, 3,000. And I think it's just the grace of God, just to show Peter, to show everybody, to show us. He's not done with any one of us. No matter how we fail, no matter how we stumble and fall in the past, he can restore us and can use us for his glory. And if any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God supplies. And God is the only one. Without me, the Lord Jesus Christ could say, and I think Peter's maybe thinking about that, "Without me, you can do absolutely nothing." And he says, what's the point of all this? And I want to go back to verse 7. So 7 is, we pray to God. So it's communion between us, and that's how it all starts. Our Christian life should be like that. We look to God, and we pray to God, prayer. And the next thing is we have fervent love one for another. And it's one-to-one, man-to-man. So first it's man to God, we pray. Then we have fervent love, hospitality one to another. It's man-to-man. And the last part is we minister the word of God. We bring the word of God to the people of God. And that's like the word of God down to the people of God. In verse, I think it was verse, what I just read there. Many men speak like, so yeah, you see, man to God, man to man, and then God's word coming true as oracle of God down to the people of God. And it says, and that's the whole point of that. What is the point of all this? He says that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. And he deserves it, for he is worthy of all praise, of all adoration. And later on, Peter could say in 1 Peter 5, but the God of all grace, who has called us unto eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So may God bless his word. May God bless you richly, my beloved. And may you understand the love that the Lord Jesus Christ has for you, and the purpose he has for you and for me. And we might live lives very well pleasing to him. Because we don't know when he's going to come. Tomorrow may not come. He might be here tomorrow, and we'll be with him forever. And we'll be blessed forevermore. What a day, glorious day that will be. So just thank you so much for coming and for listening. May God bless you and bless his word.